And Father, I pray that you just guide my words, that they be yours, that your truth can come forth from what I have prepared here, Father, and that people can understand the importance of the things that are being said. And I just pray that all honor and glory goes to you. And we praise you, we thank you, and we love you in Yahshua's perfect name. Hallelujah. So, hindsight's 20/20, and thinking back on it, this could have easily been a 5-part series, top 5 questions, because I crammed together the first 3 questions, and honestly, each one of them could have been a sermon on its own, but it was getting crazy. The fourth question, which is the feasts, what are they? If I would have crammed it all into one message, we'd still be going from the last time I spoke. And to kind of cover what we did last time, little recap. In part one, I covered the name, why it's important, the Sabbath, Saturday versus Sunday, and baptism doesn't matter. Now, anybody who's done this for any length of time knows that you probably could give 2 or 3 sermons on each one of those things. And this next topic is no different, which I said is the feasts. What are they? So I hope that it will provide answers for those seeking truth, those who may be asking questions, those who want to know what the feasts are, and are they important? Do we need to keep them today? What's their purpose? Because I feel like it's a pretty common notion these days that these are old things, they're ancient ways that are better just forgotten. We have a new, better thing now that we don't need to pay attention to these anymore. And I hope to prove that wrong today. And this is a big one. I mean, I've been doing this for a long time, and I've seen entire sermons dedicated to each and every one of the days on this list. And I'm hoping I can wrap it all up in a timely manner, and I can also make it make sense. Otherwise, you're going to be as gray as I am before I'm done talking. So, question number 4. The feasts, what are they? And this is a very common question I get, both in online comments and people calling in. And I'll start by saying this. If you've never kept the feast, if you're somebody who wants to know what they are they important? If you've never kept the feast, whether or not it's Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, or any of the fall feasts, if you've never kept one, nothing I can say can fully fill in the gaps. Nothing anyone can say can fully fill in the gaps. They're unlike anything else we do in this life. And to try to impress that upon people, and anymore I can explain it, I can go to the scriptures, I can point out their importance, but until you just do it, you'll never get it. And that's why it's so important that we, as those who do understand, encourage people to do this. Encourage people, show people the importance of these days, because everybody remembers their first Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody. It's an incredible thing. I remember my first Feast of Tabernacles was 1999. I was 10, and I can remember it like it was yesterday. You never forget it. And I think there's a reason for that. They're special times, and Yahweh sets them aside, sets them apart for his people. So all that sounds nice, but why do we do it? Sure, it's an incredible time, but why do you do it? Weren't they all done away with ages ago? And honestly, that's the most common line of questioning when discussing the feast. It's like, yeah, those are just Jewish. Those are old Jews' old days. Who cares? Now, we all know why we keep the feast. Well, at least most people, I would hope, understand why we keep the feast. It's because they're called Yahweh's days in Leviticus 23. We know these don't belong to any one people. These are Yahweh's days. They belong to him. He invites us to keep them, commands us to keep them. And they're a statute forever. And we believe that they're going to be continue to be observed forever. Like there's no end in sight for them. And I want to direct your attention to a verse that I believe is probably the most common for arguing against the keeping of the feast. But when you really take a look at the verse, like really look at it in context, you actually see this as a glowing endorsement of keeping the feast. Colossians 2:16. Yeah, you can read that, okay. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or in regard to a religious festival or new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Messiah. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions and by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and is held together by its ligaments and sinews and grows as Elohim causes it to grow. Since you died with Messiah to the eternal spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack anything of value in restraining sensual indulgences. And that's from the NIV. Now, generally speaking, they'll go to 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to religious festival or new moon celebration or the Sabbath day. Now, people take that to mean, look at that. I don't keep it, you can't judge me. The irony in all this is that, again, when read in context, Paul's giving a firm warning to those inside the body to not let those outside the body dictate or judge those inside the body for what they eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Another key detail that's overlooked in this short passage is Paul speaks in verse 17. In verse 17 says, these are a shadow of things that are to come, but the reality, however, is found in Messiah. The King James says something like, these were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Messiah. I think the Berean Study Bible puts this the best that out of any of the versions I've read. The Berean Study Bible says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the body that casts it belongs to Messiah. So we establish that something has to be present to cast a shadow. We keep the feast because we're commanded to. We're only rehearsing for what's coming. This is all practice run from when we keep the feast together in the kingdom. And this is proven in Zechariah 14. Again, a lot of these verses are going to be very well known by those in this walk. But to those who might be outside asking questions, this is an excellent verse to kind of prove our point here. Zechariah 14:16 states, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't think I have this, have it on the slide. At least I don't think I do. No, I don't. The prophet Isaiah makes it very clear that immediately after the return of Yahshua, once he subdues the earth and establishes his kingdom, people will start keeping the feast at Jerusalem. Everyone will either comply or be punished. Quote, for by fire and by his sword will Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh will be many. This is in speaking, it's in Isaiah 66:16. It's in reference to those who don't keep the feast. And it says, we observe the feast because when that kingdom does come, and when Yahshua establishes his government at his return, we will be, Yahweh willing, teaching others, explaining what these days mean. We all want to be found worthy to be a kingdom of priests that Scripture speaks of. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be the priests of Elohim and of Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's our goal in all this. And if we want to be found worthy, we should be getting familiar with the way things are going to work now. Besides, the feasts are a wonderful time. And I always find myself excited about the next one. And beyond all that, the feasts are prophetically incredible. I think unleavened bread gets slept on. I really do. I don't think it's appreciated enough. I think in the last 10 years, I've seen it kind of gain more traction. I remember as a kid, it was like, you know, some people would show up throughout the week and they'd piddle around, eat some unleavened bread, and then go home. I don't think we really understood what it meant, and I think we were still recouping from the exhaustion of tabernacles sometimes. But it's a celebration, and it's a wonderful time. And if you're introducing yourselves to the feast, if you're trying to learn, tabernacles is a lot. It's a big one, and ask people who do some work around here. They'll tell you it's exhausting. And if you're dipping your toes into the truth and you're starting to learn about the feast, unleavened bread's an excellent introduction to the feast. It's a little bit more low-key. So anyway, back to the point. Did you know the following things are prophetically tied to the feast? And I'm going to be reading some excerpts out of our booklet, The Amazing Biblical Feasts. And if you haven't read it, and if you are wanting to know more about the feast, go to yrm.org/onlinebooklets and find it there. It's an incredible synopsis and just summary of why the feasts are important. So number one, Yeshua's resurrection and our redemption. Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread. So these are the first in line for the year, every year. So Leviticus 23:5 reads, I think I have that on the slide. Yeah. In the 14th day, the first of the first month at even is Yahweh's Passover. We all know the story. Moses pleads with Pharaoh to let Yahweh's people go over and over, and Pharaoh refuses over and over. And this culminates in the death of all the firstborns in Egypt. Any house that did not have the blood of the lamb on its doorpost was subject to the wrath poured out on Egypt. Now, even New Testament-only Christians understand that part of it. They get that. Everybody knows that story. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul sheds light on the meaning of this very special time. Quote, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even the Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So you can kind of see Passover and unleavened bread are kind of hand in hand. Paul's describing here the Passover and the role that Messiah played in its fulfillment. Through his death, he fulfilled the Passover. Today, he represents the Passover lamb found in the Old Testament. Now, in John 1, you guys remember this one, we just read it. John 1:29, John the Baptist stated, "Behold the Lamb of Yahweh, which take away the sin of the world." The main purpose for Yeshua's arrival on earth was to shed his blood for the sin of mankind. He also came to set an example for us to follow. But if it wasn't for his sacrifice, none of us would have the opportunity we have now. And so for those who are questioning the validity of something like Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, Passover, pretty commonly accepted that it's been replaced by Easter. And, you know, they give every, you can go through and read some of the old church letters that they write and their justification for it. But it wasn't good reasons that they changed from their observation of Passover to Easter. It's not, they weren't wholesome, good reasons that they changed. It was their disdain for the Jews at the time that was really their main thrust behind getting away from the Passover. And they let their disdain for the Jews separate themselves even further from Yahweh. Slide, let's see, number two, Feast of Weeks and Pentecost. The giving of the law and the Spirit. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 23:15-16 and 21 says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto Yahweh, and ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein, and it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So, to establish this feast, Israel was to count seven complete Sabbaths. This began on the morrow of the after the weekly Sabbath that fell during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, meaning a Sunday start of the count. Now, this is a day that a lot of churches still observe today, Pentecost. They, for some reason, this one made the cut. I don't get it. I don't even think they know, honestly. So, this is where the Jews derive the name Shavuot, which in the Hebrew language means weeks. We also see that this day is a holy convocation. Now, That's going to be, if you're new to this, that's something that you're going to hear a lot of. This is a holy convocation. It's going to be like a Sabbath to you, a holy convocation. It's a gathering of Yahweh's people. This is also the time of the wheat harvest. And as wheat is typically more valuable than barley, this was a really big deal. And that's another thing you're going to notice with the feasts and with the scriptures and with how it's all tied together. Agriculture, food, harvest, it's all tied together in that way. We also see the wave sheaf being brought before Yahweh and offered as a first fruits offering. Now, I've got a couple slides here from our booklet, The Amazing Biblical Feasts. And it's not plagiarism. I work here. So I have, many speculate as to what these loaves symbolized. Some maintain that they would signify the Old and New Testaments. Others believe that they typify Jew and Gentile. It is also possible that they correspond to the giving of the law in the Old Testament and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New. How do we know that the law was given on this day in the Old Testament? We don't have absolute proof, but what we do know is, one, according to the rabbinic belief, the law was delivered on this day, and two, the Bible does show that Israel was at Mount Sinai during this time, and that's Exodus 19:1. Assuming that the law was given on the Feast of Weeks, something else of significance occurred in the New Testament. Acts 2:1 through 4 tells us that the Holy Spirit was poured out on this day. It reads that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and were all on with one accord in one place, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The apostles were obediently observing the day of Pentecost, or as we find in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks. A key question is, why were they still observing an Old Testament feast day, especially after the Messiah's death? Aren't we told that the feasts are no longer necessary, and that they are old, archaic, and of no value in the New Testament? On the contrary, these days that Yahweh our Father in heaven commanded in the Old Testament are as much value today as they were then. The disciples were there to worship Yahweh in one accord on his feast days, according to the command, to his command. Here we see Yahweh poured out his Spirit upon those gathered. Those who were present received the gift of tongues. Tongues comes from the Greek glossa and means a known language. This refers to an actual known language. And so that is from the Amazing Biblical Feast booklet. So here you have these apostles, and it's not like they were commanded to gather together to receive the Holy Spirit. They gathered together because that was the command. And so celebrating the Feast of Weeks exactly as they would have if this was the Old Testament. And so the argument that you don't really need to observe it because it's an Old Testament thing, that's not really a thing. When you really start to look at the transition period between Old Testament and New Testament, you realize that it's less of a line and it's more of a weaving together of like two fabrics. You're putting it together, you're getting a whole tapestry now. It's not a solid seam, it is a combining. And we learn that the Feasts of Weeks or Pentecost foreshadowed the outpouring of Yahweh's Holy Spirit. So why would our Father select a Old Testament feast during which to provide his heavenly gift? The fact that he poured out his Spirit on this day shows that these times still have meaning and purpose in the New Testament. Why wouldn't he pick a new day? Why did he decide to do it on the Feast of Weeks? If he was looking to move away from these things, why have the overlap? It doesn't make any sense. So, number three, these days foreshadow Yahshua's return, Feast of Trumpets. Back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23:24-25 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh." So what did they do in the Old Testament? Well, it says it was a day of blowing of trumpets. Second, it was a holy convocation. And third, it was a day on which Israel was to abstain from work. So it was a Sabbath. A Sabbath that consisted of the sounding of trumpets and shofars and no work. Now, this is an interesting feast. At least I am not aware of any. I feel like this feast really only gains its significance prophetically. I mean, obviously it was commanded and they observed it and we are to do the same. But unlike the previous feasts we've talked about so far, there's not really a heavy story involved with it. If you really think about it, there's not a lot. We don't really have a lot to go on its original establishment in the Old Testament. But where it gains, I mean, especially when you compare it to like Passover and Pentecost, there was a lot going on. However, in the New, like when we start thinking prophetically, it's an entirely different picture. This feast represents one of the most pivotal moments in human history. Well, it will. The return of the Messiah, Yahshua, and the first resurrection. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15-18, We read, "For this we say unto you by the word of Yahweh, that which we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Master shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Master himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of Elohim. And the dead and the Messiah shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Master in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Master. Wherefore, comfort each other," or "comfort one another with these words." So, our Savior will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of Elohim. The trumpet is symbolic of this feast. So most likely, and this is, again, hasn't happened yet. So you have to take all of this prophecy and things like that. You have to kind of think about it in that way. It's prophetic. It's likely going to represent Yeshua's second advent, his return to this earth. And we believe it'll take place on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, people say, well, no man knoweth the day or the hour. Well, we don't know the day or the hour of trumpets. It's the one feast day that's up in the air. And we have to wait and see. And it happens immediately. It's unique in that way. Now, moving on to atonement. And again, every one of these could be turned into a sermon, every one of them. And so it was hard to kind of pick and choose what I wanted to talk about with each one. So the Day of Atonement and the removal of sin. Now, the Day of Atonement follows trumpets. This day is special for many reasons, notwithstanding that the fact that Israel found forgiveness for their sins on that day. And it was a whole lot more complicated than it is now. Leviticus, and if you want to know more about the feasts, you notice I keep dropping back to Leviticus. Go read Leviticus. It'll tell you everything you need to know. Leviticus 16, 29 through 30 states, "And this shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day, the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh." The Day of Atonement, or as it's called in Hebrew, Yom Kippur, is observed on the tenth day of the seventh month. Israel was commanded to afflict their souls by fasting on this day. A scriptural fast means to abstain from both food and drink, to show complete honor and devotion to the one we worship. On this day, Israel also found atonement, or cleansing, for their sins. Now, atonement comes from the Hebrew word kafar. It is a primitive root meaning to cover. From the New Testament, we can find that the sacrificial system in the Old was only able to cover sin. It could not wash away or completely remove sin. Like I said, atonement used to be vastly more complicated than it is today. People think it's hard to go without food and water. It's not easy for everybody. But imagine doing that on top of everything else they had to do. Hallelujah, we have Yeshua. That's all I'll say. So while the old way provided a mere cover for the sins committed, the New Testament provides the perfect sacrifice of Yeshua, and it removes the sin and the forgiveness of that sin. A better and more perfect sacrifice is what Yeshua provided. Now notice, all of these things are, do you start to see how things like this start to line up? You have the death and resurrection of Yeshua. You have the return of Yeshua. You have the removal of sins and all this other stuff. It all lines up with the feast days, and that's not by mistake. Now, another thing people might ask is, wait a second. Didn't Passover just cover this? Isn't that what it was about, the covering of the blood and things like that? Aren't we double dipping a little bit? Well, kind of. But again, from our booklet, we read the Amazing Biblical Feasts. We read, I'm only going to pull a little bit more from here, but it's solid. I mean, it's good, so I recommend you go read it. So the challenge with Yom Kippur, symbolizing Yeshua's death, is that it was on the Passover that Yeshua died and shed his blood for mankind. In other words, this prophetic fulfillment occurred with the Passover. This being the case, reason dictates that this feast must foreshadow something other than Yeshua's death. On this observance in the Old Testament, we read that Israel took a scapegoat and laid upon it the sins of all of Israel. What's intriguing about this scapegoat is that it wasn't sacrificed like the Messiah in the New Testament. Instead, we see a fit man who was to take the scapegoat into the wilderness, removing it from the camp. The scapegoat might foreshadow Satan the devil. In the Apocalypse of John, or more correctly, Yahshua, we find that Satan will be cast into a bottomless pit for the duration of 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And if you go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon that was the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And a seal was set upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season." So just as the fit man took the scapegoat into the wilderness, here a mighty angel will cast Satan into a bottomless pit where he will remain for the duration of 1,000-year millennial kingdom. This prophetically seems to correspond with what we find in the Old Testament scapegoat. Also, chronologically occurs after the return of Yahshua the Messiah, most likely occurring, again, on the Feast of Trumpets. You know, Yahweh, he really simplifies, if we really look at it and try to make sense of the whole Bible, it really is pretty simple. He puts things in order. What came first? You know, oh, do this, and then on this day do this, and then on this day do this. It's all right there. It's not really that complicated. In essence, the scapegoat that was provided in the Old Testament prophetically foreshadows the removal of Satan from mankind at Yahshua's second coming. Once Satan is bound, the millennial kingdom begins, which is symbolized by Feast of Tabernacles. So number five, we have a taste of the kingdom in the millennial reign, the Feast of Tabernacles. So I think there's a reason why. You remember how I said unleavened bread's a little bit more low-key? Well, there's a reason why. There's a reason why Tabernacles is the big one at the end of the year. That's the one everybody really looks forward to. All of them are important, don't get me wrong, but there's a reason why this one is like everybody's amped up for it. Because it is a taste of the kingdom. And it really is exactly how it sounds. It is a taste of what we're praying to experience with the Father and his kingdom, worshiping and fellowshipping for all of eternity. Except this is only for 7 days. Not forever. So it's just, you know, it's a taste. It's 1 week out of the year that we get to just kind of think on what it's going to be like. Back in, you guessed it, Leviticus 23, 34 through 35, we read, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto Yahweh. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. And you shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. And you shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I came and brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your Elohim." So we see it was observed in the Old Testament as a reminder that Yahweh brought them out of Egypt, and now they dwell with him. But as I stated earlier, this is all very temporary. The entire message of Tabernacles here is that it's very temporary. The booths are temporary. Where we dwell is temporary. Everything is temporary. It goes by so fast. But the coming fulfillment will be anything but temporary. Over in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, and to the house of the Elohim of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law will go forth out of Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up a sword against nations, and they shall neither learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and fig tree, and none of them shall make afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken it." In scriptures, mountains, I mean, it can refer to mountains, it often does. But when it comes to prophecy, generally speaking, it's speaking about kingdoms or nations or governments. And here Yahweh's kingdom will be established and exalted over all other kingdoms of the world. His commandments will go forth to all nations. Unlike today, Yahweh's word will be a guiding light and a standard for morality. No longer will man dictate what is moral and not moral. I mean, if you've been paying any attention for the last 15 years, you know how much of a disaster that is. And we don't need to rely on them for what's proper and what's not proper. I mean, after watching the news for any length of time, would anybody in this room rely on them to tell you what's proper and not proper? Good grief. Yahweh's word will be that measure. His laws will be the constitution, so to speak. Since Yahweh's laws will govern everywhere in the future, why wouldn't we be obeying them now? Does that really make any sense to you? Think about it. If you know the goal of everything we're doing is to worship Yahweh in spirit and truth forever, and we know we're going to be following his ways, we're going to be learning his ways, we're going to be practicing his ways, why would that not be the case now? Think about it. If it wasn't for us so miserably dropping the ball, none of this would be necessary. But we're a corrupt and wicked people. And now that we know the Messiah and his apostles also observed and kept them, I mean, we saw them keeping Pentecost, right? We saw Yeshua, he wanted to eat Passover with his disciples, right? Just like when we observe tabernacles by stepping out of the world and removing ourselves in order to be with Yahweh's people, this is how it's going to be in the end. All of us together, forever, worshiping Yahweh in spirit and truth. Now, this is another one that kind of gets overlooked, kind of gets lost in the hubbub of tabernacles. People think of it as an eighth day of tabernacles. And in a kind of roundabout way, it is. However, it is its own day. It is specifically called out as its own day. And that is the final judgment, the eighth day, aka the last great day. Now, in Leviticus 23:36, 7 days you shall offer offering made by fire unto Yahweh, and on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. So even right there, you can see that while they are separate, it's understandable why they kind of run together. They're back to back. You do this for 7 days, then on the eighth day, this happens. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. Again, this feast immediately follows the 7 days of tabernacles. And it's probably the most significant aspect is marking the end of Yahweh's days of worship. Like, this is the last thing of the year until the following Passover. Not the last forever, but the last day of the year. This feast likely foreshadows the last and final judgment of mankind. So you have Yeshua return, trumpets, the 1,000-year reign. We have tabernacles. And then, because you remember, it says Satan's loosed for a little while, right? I still can't wrap my head around that one. But it says he's loosed for a little while. And after that comes the last and final judgment of mankind. As the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes Yeshua's second coming and first resurrection, the last great day foreshadows the judgment of man and the redemption of the faithful. It's not all bad. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, John of Patmos gives us a glimpse here. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before Elohim, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave were delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This time is known as the great white throne judgment and the second death. And it will be final. This is for many people, sadly, this will be it. Especially for the unrepentant. Except those in the first resurrection, which Scripture declares will be exempt because they've already been found worthy, right? all of mankind will stand before the great judgment seat. And what will be the standard which we will be judged? Verse 12 says that all mankind will be judged based on their works. Many believe that because of Yahweh's grace that we shouldn't be concerned about works. Many even view works as bad, being a form of legalism. Our views and opinions must conform to Scripture. However, Scripture says that all mankind will be judged based on their works and how they lived here on earth. The standard will be the Scriptures and how they measure up. Yahweh gave his Scriptures to live by, and he will judge on how closely we follow them and how true we were to his word. Now ask yourself, if you are being judged by Yahweh's word, and keep this in mind as well, when this Scripture was written, none of the rest of the New Testament was compiled. So, if you're being judged, if John's prophecy here is telling us that we're judged based on Yahweh's word, and you throw out the only version that existed as, oh, that's old, we don't need to do it anymore, you got to ask yourself a real serious question. And that question is, how can it be? How can it be that I will be judged based on works when you throw out the very measure of the judgment? It doesn't make any sense. So knowing all this, the question becomes, why don't you get on board now? If you've never kept the feast, study it. Study them. Read the booklet. Read Leviticus. Notice the very beginning of Leviticus, Yahweh says, these are my days, not Israel's days. Yahweh didn't give us these days. They're his days. Meaning that he observes them too. They're his. And if you really think about this final judgment being judged based on works for our salvation, now that's not to say grace means nothing. Grace is everything. However, we are justified by grace. There's no way we could justify our own actions by the actions that we take. It's impossible. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we are justified by the grace that Yahshua brings us. There's no question. But we live a sanctified life for him by following the word. Anybody, 1 John, it was in my head, but it's gone now. Anybody who claims to love him must walk as he walked. And how did he walk? He walked perfectly. And now we're going to fall short. But that's where the grace comes in. It all really weaves together when you start to study it and make it all make sense. So again, why don't you don't let man's traditions, and don't let those outside your faith judge you for keeping the Sabbath and the feast days. Don't let them judge you. So if your friends don't like it, that's not your concern. It's not their concern either. And don't let the replacements, the feeble replacements that man has come up with, replace Yahweh's days. Even though they beat their chest and rent their clothes about how righteous they are for making these days. Oh, I'm doing it for the right reasons. It's for the kids. Put Christ back in Christmas, all this other stuff. It's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Don't let these replacements and man's rebellion keep you from experiencing Yahweh's days. He laid them out for Israel to keep and observe. And guess what? We're grafted in. So we are now Israel. We are grafted into Israel. And we can partake in these days, the beautiful, symbolic, and prophetic feast days of Yahweh. And I feel like this is a perfect segue into question number 5. Somehow a 5 question got turned into a 3-part series. Apologize for that. But I found as I went through it, there was no way I could cram it all into one. It would be a lot less impactful, I think. And so with Revelation, we read about the great and small, everyone being judged by their works. And I feel like that's a perfect segue to my last question that I will be covering next time. Aren't you trying to earn your salvation? Works and faith. And I know this has taken a while to get through. But honestly, looking back, I wish I would have taken a little bit more time with the first 3 because each one of these topics is worthy of its own talk. And each one of them is vital to our walk. And I say that because these are the questions people ask me that are asked. They're out there. They're on the front lines. They're starting to crawl out of the mire of tradition and the world, and they're starting to ask questions, and these are the ones they're asking me. And so I pray that they're able to hear this and study these things. And by all means, do not take my word for it. Don't take my word for it. Prove it to be true. Scripture commands us to prove it to be true. So next time I'm going to break down the roles of works and faith and how it is not an either-or situation, but how they work hand in hand to provide a basis for our faith and for our belief. And when combined, you truly make yourself a peculiar, precious treasure to Yahweh. And I think once it's all said and done, I pray that it brings some understanding to those people who are seeking truth. So thank you for bearing with me through part two of top five questions. Part three will be coming, well, I don't know exactly when anymore. I get moved around a lot these days. So we'll find out. But call up Brother Javon for the remainder of the service, and Yahweh bless you.